The last time we were here, we picked up here, we left off, I guess, on verse 1, and it speaks of the strength and the weakness there of the house, the two different houses, right? The house of Saul being the weaker and getting weaker, and the house of David is getting stronger and stronger. So we pick up in verse 2 here, and it says, "And sons were born of David in Hebron. The first one was Anan, of Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. His second was Kileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron." It's interesting, because as I was reading this even this morning, I was thinking about our conversation Wednesday about all the wives, and you know, you have Leah. We talked about Leah and Rebecca, and just the craziness of all that, and how Jacob desired Rebecca, or Rachel. I don't know why I always say Rebecca. I think I too many R's there. They should have changed her name. Let's rewrite that. Anyways, and God gave him Leah, really, because it was the lineage of Christ there. But here we have David. You know, I was thinking about this, you know. Here's David, he has six wives, you know. Did he rest on the seventh day? He had every seven, because he was in Hebron for 7 years, right? So first year he had, and so forth, and then maybe on the seventh year he rested. But then we read a little further and he asked for Michael. So I don't know, I don't think he rested, but he should have. Should have rested after one, right? But as we look at, actually turn over to, it's interesting because in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20, it gives us a little outline of some of the principles there for a king. And I think it's worth looking at. Verse 14, it says, "When you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me, like the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren. You shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall the great He greatly multiplies silver or gold for himself." Key words, for himself. You know, so often we get so involved with ourselves that we want to make ourselves feel good. And, but it's really about the Lord. It's about others as well. "Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, and that he shall write for himself a copy of his law, of this law, in a book, for the one before the priests, the Levites." I find that interesting that a king is instructed to write the law in a book there, there's something about writing the law. It kind of gets it into your mind. It writes it upon your mind. You remember it, right? So there's something about when we're having devotions with the Lord, there's something about having that little pad of paper there just to write down what the Lord shows us. And even scripture, you know. A lot of times I'll be just, you know, I'll just write down the scripture, word for word out of the scripture, just so that I remember it, you know, because it's important. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. All the days of his life. I don't see him skipping days here. That's not the instruction of the Lord, right? That we should purpose in our hearts that the law, you know, the Word of God is important to us. Enough that we want to read it. We don't want to miss it, you know. Obviously, in Christ, there's no condemnation, right? But we don't want to proceed down that. Because, you know, you miss one day, it's easy to miss two. You miss 2 days, it's easy to miss three. And then all of a sudden, you've fallen outside the bounds of the Scripture. And you're basing your reasoning and your desires upon your own self. And we get caught up sometimes in making decisions based upon how we feel, not upon what the Word of God would tell us to do. That he may learn to fear the Lord. You know, the reason why we read the Scriptures is out of reverence for him. We learn as we read, we're like, wow, woe is us. Woe is me, as we read the Scriptures. We find that he is so powerful, and we think about the righteousness, even in the psalm that we read this morning about, you know, just the righteousness of man compared to God. Is there any comparison? There absolutely isn't. You know, we're so dependent upon him. You know, we revere him so much. And why do we do that? Well, we read the Word. You know, through the reading of the Word comes that reverence. And be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. All of them. All of them. You know? And it's like sometimes we fall out, you know, there's this, you know, the Andy Stanleys and the others of the world that are promoting us to, and Bob just told me about one that promotes that we look away from prophecy now. You know, they're promoting things that, such that deter us from reading our Bibles. Being in the Word. The importance. You know, I was reading this morning in Acts chapter 8, right, where it talks about Stephen being stoned, and he was just, you know, he was giving the Word of God to the people, and the backlash from that was that he lost his physical life, right? But if you look at that, he was referring to Old Testament Scripture. If you look at Peter's great sermon, what did that come out of? That came out of a guy that spent time in the Word of God, that knew the Word of God. The Word of God at that time was the Old Testament Scriptures. I'm telling you, if you take the Old Testament away, you got to take two-thirds of the New Testament away, right? Jesus used it so much, it doesn't even make sense to a Christian, or it shouldn't even make sense to a Christian, that we would divide the word of God even up into chapters. Let's pull this chapter out, or the verses, or pull these verses out. You know, it shouldn't be. The Word of God is complete from beginning to end, and that was the encouragement here of the king. And I think about men and their families and how they lead their families. And as we are really put in charge of our families, what are we giving to our families? Are we giving them the complete Word of God? That his heart may be filled, may be lifted up above his I'm sorry, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandments to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, and he and his children in the midst of Israel. So there wasn't this, you know, that's why when we think of somebody in authority from a human standpoint, they shouldn't act any better than us. Those that are at the top shouldn't act any different than those at the bottom. God has just given them the different position. Because I stand up here doesn't mean that I'm more righteous than all you guys, right? Just that God has given me this position, right? I am sinful man, right? It's just that God has given me a position. And of course he's, and so we don't have any prejudice against anybody else, you know, whether they're cleaning the toilets or they're preaching on Sunday. It doesn't matter. You know what? We're all God's kids, right? And we're the church. And as we've read in Scripture, that each part of us has a certain reason for being, certain purpose, right? For being in God's family, and we're to fulfill that person or purpose, no matter how little it looks or how big it looks, right, to man. I'm always hesitant when I go into a place and somebody asks me some questions. I'm always hesitant to tell them that I'm a pastor because I really don't want them to see that. I don't want them to put me in some position that they got to talk like a certain way because now they're fearful. You know what I mean? Like all of a sudden they're not talking the same as they normally would. You know? And to get to know that person is difficult because they're putting on this big appearance thing. Big show. So, getting back to our text there and how David had all these wives, God never planned it that way, right? Right from the beginning in Genesis 2:24, right? He said, leave and cleave. Right? He said, leave, guys, leave your fathers and mothers and go and join with your wife. And he says, and then you shall be one flesh. One flesh. It's hard to be one flesh when you've got six wives. You know? Six wives. But what was the purpose of this? Well, it was common. It was commonplace, right? And it's commonplace in Scripture. We see that commonplace in Scripture. Because it's in Scripture doesn't mean it's right thing to do, right? There's a lot of, you know, when we look at this, yeah, it was commonplace. And it kind of, in a sense, for us guys, it put hair on their chest, right? It made them feel powerful. I've got six wives, well, I got seven. You know, it was almost a power trip thing, right? And so it was a commonplace for the man, the king there, to express his power, his position in power. But it's really superficial. It's really superficial. It's an appearance thing for men. Oh, you know, he's got six wives. He must have something going on there with power. Remember, the Scriptures tell us that God gives strength to the weak. Right? That he exalts the humble and he doesn't the prideful. Right? And we don't live by the standards of the world. We live by the standards of God. And you know, we said it on Wednesday night, you know, when you look at polygamy, whether it's in Scripture or in reality, you know, there's been that practice for generations, really. Nothing ever comes of good of it. We can pretty much bet on that because it's against God's design, right? It's against his authority. If we look at Amon there, he would be the first son, and he would be the one that raped his half-sister Tamar. right? And then later on down the line, Absalom, the third son, would kill him, right? He'd become the murderer of his sister's rapist. As far as Gilead and Shephatiah and Hithriam, the Bible only accounts for them, I think, in chapter 3 of 1 Chronicles, when they're talking about the genetic list of David. They mention him there. So we don't know a whole lot more about that. Maybe there wasn't much more to write about them. Maybe they weren't worthy to be in Scripture, so God didn't place them there. We don't know. A lot of speculation that you could go around. Adonijah, he was, remember, when David died, Solomon took over, but Adonijah wanted the throne. And there was a little dispute, family dispute there. And eventually, Solomon won out and had the throne. But so within this mix of these six guys, nothing seemed to be much good here that happened. It shows us something here. And I know that most of us aren't going to go out and get ourselves a few wives, right? So what does this show us? It shows us that what God says is always the best for us. Whether we can see through the clouds, the sun, we know the sun's out there, right? We know it's going to keep us warm. And without it, we put a lot of faith in that sun, right? We say, well, even though we can't see it, we know if the sun didn't exist, we'd freeze to death, right? Well, sometimes it's like that. When God shows us something and we don't have complete understanding of it, but it's in His Word, we have a choice. Are we going to believe it and do it? Or are we going to make excuses why we don't do it? Or are we going to say, compromise? We don't do it because all the rest of the kings are doing it. Right? It was interesting talking to Noah, because one of the things he said is that, well, we were talking about immunization and some of that stuff that people are in high, there's some disputes even within the church of that stuff. And Noah's very analytical. And somebody tells him something, he goes and researches it. And he comes back and he goes, I made up my mind. That's a good thing. Immunization's a good thing. And he told us why and stuff. I won't get into all that. The bottom line is that it comes down that everybody believes the experts, right? The guy that's... And it's funny because he said, sometimes they don't believe the guys. The guy has 4 PhDs in a certain field, and he's done all this research, and it comes back that immunization is a good thing, or whatever the case may be. He comes back, and he's got some integrity behind him. Yet this guy that's very popular, nobody knows about this scientist, that's very popular, stands up and voices all their opinions, and all of a sudden their opinions become facts. Right? That's why the Scriptures tell us to be Bereans. Don't allow somebody to pull the wool over your eyes. Go out and define it for yourself. We've got this wonderful love letter from the Lord that He wrote some great information, and we better be reading it. It's for our own good. So he goes on in verse 6 here. He says, "Now it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the sister of Ai. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" So, interesting, right, that Saul's dead, but there's something about this concubine, and again, it's about power. It's about that he had all these concubines, Saul was a powerful man. And now it's about power of Saul's house, and Ishbosheth being, you know, the one that's supposed to be in charge, though you can tell from even this scripture it said that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house, or on the throne, right, of Saul there. So he was holding on to there. There is this conflict between these two men here. Abner supposedly supported Ishbosheth, but it was superficial. And as the time progressed, Abner became stronger and stronger, and he kind of had his own hand and hold on the house of Saul there. And if you look at Ishbosheth's side there, you would think that the concubines there would, of course, if it was his father's, then they would be his, right? It would be kind of part of his inheritance, you could say. But somebody outside the family, outside that realm, was forbidden to take any hold upon these royal concubines. What a mess. What a mess. And any, you know, in the thought behind it, right? The thought behind it was that if you messed with the royal concubines, then you were in sexual immorality. So, really? I think you're in sexual immorality before that happens, right? But what a mess, you know, when we don't look towards the Lord for our answers, yet we look toward our feelings or other people's opinions about what to do. It causes this. So here's these two guys trying to move forward with the house of Saul, uphold it, I guess you could say. But they're in conflict, you know, and Jesus was pretty clear that a house in conflict can't stand, right? And this house won't stand. So whether the accusations here of Ishbosheth was valid or not, some people think they were, some people think they aren't, you know, that they were just accusations because Abner was getting too big of a hold on it. Ishbosheth wanted a better hold on it, therefore he made up these stories about Abner. Whatever it was, there's a conflict here. Something's stirring. Friction is happening here. It says in verse 8, "Then Abner became very angry." See, Abner, from what we know about him, this guy was not a soft, cuddly kind of guy, right? Not like Steve, man. Not like Steve. But he was rough, right? Well, when a rough guy gets angry, watch out, right? So he became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David, and you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? May God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him." Interesting here is that by that statement, Abner already says, "I already know the Lord has already sworn the kingdom to him." Yet, at this point in time, he was still in defense. He was still in opposition. You know, even though he knew what he should be doing, that he should be going over onto the other side. How many times does the Lord convict us of that? Fred, you know better. Right? You know better. You know, when things occur in our lives, that if we tell a small little lie, it'll be to our advantage. You know, if I don't tell a lie, here's the consequences, right? But if I lie about it, boy, I can see how it could be really advantageous to us, right? But boy, if I tell them the truth here, I'm going to be enemy number one. I'm going to be out on the streets, so to speak. But what's really the right way to go about that? As God's kids that love Him, that say we love Him, what should we do in that situation? Hands down, we need to tell the truth, right? Could it mean that we're unemployed for a while? Absolutely. You know? Could it mean that who was our friends aren't our friends? Absolutely. But who do we serve? We serve a God that's absolute in His truth. There's absolute truth that comes from His mouth. There's absolute truth that comes from the Spirit of God. Are we ready to serve Him that way? And that's our challenge. That's our challenge. Forgot where I left off here. Was I? To transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba, from one end to the other, right? And he could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. He feared him. He was not a gentle character. So out of this friction here, Abner starts to turn his support away from the house of Saul to David. He's gonna, you know, I think God allowed this friction to be there so that Israel would come about. Remember, here's Judah. Judah has anointed David as king. What does that mean? That means that they agreed with God. They agreed that David should be king. So they anointed him. Israel, on the other hand, the other 11 tribes are sitting over here, and they're not. They say they want David as king, but they're not coming over onto the other side because of Abner, their leader, in a sense. So God creates this friction within the camp of Saul, the house of Saul. And Abner starts to come over. It's amazing how God can work in a situation that maybe even seems a little hopeless. Maybe you've got a gruff little guy in there and he's just a stubborn mule and he ain't budging. God can budge him. The Spirit of God can soften his heart. That's where we come into action. That's when we come and we bow down to the Lord and we pray for that individual. Right? That's the time that we love our enemies. And we go to the Lord in prayer and ask the Lord to just make a way. Verse 12, then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, whose is the land? Saying, also make your covenant with me, and indeed, my hand will be with you to bring all Israel to you. It's interesting because I'm thinking to myself, wait a minute, did he read verse 1 here? Who's stronger and who's weaker? Who's getting weaker and who's getting stronger? And Abner says, look, if I do this for you, I'll do all these great things and bring Israel in. He seems like a guy that would like to take all the credit. David said, good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, that you shall not see my face unless you bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. Now tell me, does David really need another wife? This is one member back in 1 Samuel chapter 18 where Saul, you know, promised him. What did he promise him? You give me a hundred foreskins of a Philistine, and then you can have my daughter, right? And of course, Saul would renege on that. So David was requesting that before a covenant was made. David was, in a sense, saying, "Yeah, I'll sign the covenant if you give me Michal." That's not how the Lord works. That is not how the Lord works. His covenant is unconditional. He says, you just come. You just come. A little contrast there. So David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal, whom I am betrothed to myself for a hundred foreskins of the Philistines. That's pretty interesting, too, is that David says 100 foreskins. But remember, if you look back in chapter 18, you'll find out that he did give 100, but he gave 200. But he never mentions it here. He never mentions it because, see, the deal was 100. So he just mentions what the deal was. And Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. Then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, go return, and he returned. He said, I ain't messing with this guy. But you can almost see the tearing apart here of a man that's in love with this Michal, right, as he follows her. The ripping out of his heart almost, you know. Over what? Over power. This was just an expression again of David's power. Right? It was something that he struggled with until Nathan finally convinced him of the pride that he had. And he fell before the Lord weeping over his sin and repenting. We have no power. We may appear to have everything in control. We might think that we can control the situation. But the bottom line is we have no power outside what God has instilled upon us or into our lives through the Holy Spirit. We have nothing, as David said, we are nothing, right? We are nothing. Just a vessel. So here's Abner, you know, he's submitting now to the power of David. He's submitting to David as being king in Israel. It says, now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, in times past, you are seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies. See, again, Abner knew something about what God had said about David. Yet he hadn't been in a position yet. God hadn't brought him to a position yet, as he did with the friction between Ish-bosheth there and himself, and he finally got to a point where now he's accepting of what God had said a long time ago. Sometimes we fight against God. We don't do what God wants us to do. Or he says one thing and we don't believe him, or something like that. And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. Then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. What's interesting here, I think, anyways, is that if we remember back to verse 1 and we see the strength of David versus the weakness of Saul, the house of Saul, we see that David, being the one that was anointed by God to be king over Israel, entire Israel, all the tribes, we see a divided house there, which certainly causes the weakness of the house of Saul. David could have easily demanded or conquered Israel. He could have easily forced their hand to come over to the other side. Hey, I'm the king now. I've got the power. I've got the women, right? All the appearance things. He could have battled them into submission, in a sense. But that's not how he did it. He waited until they finally came over. And I think about that. That's just the picture of our Lord Jesus. You know, he has the power to control everything in us to bring us over to that side. But he doesn't. He allows us to make up our mind to choose him. See, I'd rather have a person that chooses to be on the team than a person I got to fight with the whole time. You know, I think about the Pittsburgh Steelers lately with Brown. It's a tussle match. You know, you show up for practice. No, I don't feel like showing up for practice. It's about playing the games. You know, there's an attitude. There's all this stuff that goes on. Coach finally was like, forget it. I'm not dealing with this anymore, right? It's hard to deal with somebody that's got, say, a lot of talent. But it's frustrating, right? You're trying to pull them over to the other side so they play with the team. Well, God says, look, I'll let you have the choice. But when we choose him, we choose him. Right? You know, so this thing here just allows us to see the lordship of Jesus in our lives, really. You know, he certainly has the power to draw somebody in and make them come over to the other side. But he chooses not to. He chooses that we would not be forced, but on our free will come to him and accept him. It's interesting here is that when we look at Judah, I think we can learn something here. Of course, when we look at the house of David as it stands, and Judah, how they had bought into the kingship of David, we have one. You know, if we look at Israel as a whole part, we have one compartment of that of Israel that has bought into the kingship of David. But in reality, David has the heart for Israel. And he wants to draw Israel into it as well. And I think about our Lord, you know. He doesn't want just a part of us. He wants the whole. He wants everything, right? And so often do we give him, okay, Lord, you can have this part of my life, but this over here, I'm still ruling. But we stand up on the pedestal and we say, look it, God's in control of my life. He's Lord of my life. But in the background, see, we know. The appearance kind of looks that way, man. I come to church. I go to all the studies. I do the Christian thing. But the bottom line is, God knows. You've only given him Judah. You haven't given him Dan. You haven't given him Manasseh. You haven't given him Ephraim. You know? And so he wants it all. He wants everything. And until we come to that realization, there is really no peace in our lives. Right? And I think about this surrender that Abner has, right? He surrenders to David in a sense. He says, hey, I'm part of the camp now. Then he looks back and he says in verse 17, he says, he communicates with the elders of Israel and says, hey, in times past, you always said that you wanted David as king. Come on over. You know, look, this is what you said. So sometimes people talk, right? We talk a lot and we say a lot, but the bottom line is our talk doesn't become good or real until the actions start to blossom there. You know? We can say, hey, you know what? We believe in this, right? We believe in this ministry. We believe that we need to outreach to the community, right? But if we're not doing it, it's just a bunch of words. We might as well save our breath. You know? It just doesn't make sense. Right? So words have to come with action. We have to take action. We just can't say that we love Jesus. We have to show that we love Jesus. We have to tell people that we love Jesus. Right? So again, you know, when we look at Jesus as Lord, there's some things that I, you know, one of my questions really to myself was, is he Lord? Is he Lord, you know, in my life? The first part, right, we all know the first part, well, you got to be born again. And sometimes when we're born again, we think that's it, you know, and now he's Lord, right? And I think the next thing is that we have to learn to hate sin. We just have to hate it. What does that mean? Well, we have to have the same mindset that Christ has. You know, I was thinking about 1 John 1:9 where it says, if you confess your sins to the Lord, He is faithful and just to forgive us. That word confession is, I might say this wrong, but it's homologus, logis. And it's the same word. It means the same word. So confession is saying, God, I agree with what you call sin. I agree. I have the same meaning. I have the same word for that sin. I'm in agreement with that. You know, and that, I think that's important when we're talking about Him being Lord, is that we agree that sin is sin. Right, we have the same definition as the Lord does. We don't want to get to the point where Revelation 3 Laodicea, where we're lukewarm. You know, one day we're this is sin, the next day we're not. We're kind of riding that fence. What a terrible place to walk your Christian life on that fence. Secondly, I think we need to trust Him, and I was just looking at a psalm here. Yeah, Psalm 37, verse 3 says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Don't trust in yourself. Feed on His faithfulness. To trust Him. You know? One of the, as long as we're talking about Judah, one of the kings that was a king of Judah was Hezekiah. So why don't you turn to 2 Kings chapter 18. I want to take you through there a little bit, a few verses through verse 8 of Hezekiah. It says, it came to pass in the land in the third year of Hosea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. I love this. He was 25 years old. 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images and broke to pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense in it and called it Nehushtan, which was a Canaanite goddess. Something that was good. They made it into an idol. And he said, and he trusted. He trusted the Lord God of Israel. So that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went. And he rebelled. Sometimes we think that's a bad word. But he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He rebelled. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified cities. Then it goes on to say that Israel was turned over to the Assyrians, turned over to the captivities, not Judah, but Israel. It is important that we trust in the Lord. It's important that we hate sin. It's important that we destroy the idols in our lives, like Hezekiah did. It wasn't enough for him to say, "I hate sin," because sometimes we say that, we hate sin. But then we got all these idols, you know. If some of them went away, if cable TV suddenly shut off, what would we do? Oh no. Oh my, oh no, you know. What would we do? I think for the Christian, it might be necessary for that. Some of that stuff is necessary for us. But you see, I can afford it. I can afford to have those things. Yeah, but they're not good for you. They're suckers of time. They suck away your relationship from the Lord. You know, all the devices that we have today. We have things growing off the palms of our hands. You know, it's just, you got to have the talk with the Lord, right? And say, "Lord, am I crippling our relationship with you through this idolatry, really? Through any idolatry, Lord?" And it could be the simplest and good thing. We could say that it's good. We can say, "Yeah, but this isn't a bad thing." No, it's not a bad thing. But for you, it might be a bad thing. And sometimes we got to make it personal and say, "How is this deterring me from spending time with the Lord?" You know. Lately, it's just been me and my Bible. When I get up in the morning, it's just me and my Bible. I can't say as I haven't peeked at ESPN here and again, but I am certainly trying to be with the Lord when I get up in the morning. It's a big, it's a big draw for me to understand who won the games last night. Right? I need to understand that. I mean, that makes a difference in my life. Right? No. It has no meaning to my life. It adds nothing to my life. But somehow Fred thinks he needs to know all that stuff. I can tell you statistics about college football and college basketball and who played here in college and who played there and in the pros. I can tell you some of those stats. What good is that stuff? When I can't speak about God's Word. When I can't tell you that just what God is showing me in His Word. How He's personal to me. How He speaks to this man's heart. When that isn't my desire. My desire is things that are going to burn. Because it all, look around. It's all going to burn. It's all going to burn. And even the things that we think are so precious, hay and stubble, poof. Right? But this, His Word endures just for today. Maybe until tomorrow. No, it's forever, right? It endures forever. You know, I think about the blind man that used to come to the first Bible study I ever really went to. As an unsaved person, you know, I went there and this blind man showed up and he sat in the chair and he recited the Word of God. And I thought to myself, how is that even possible? You know how that's possible? By spending time with God. By allowing the Holy Spirit to be working within us. To pull out some of those things that are, wow, treasures of Scripture, you know, out of people. Just to finish the chapter here, or down to 21, I guess. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. David's excited. You know what the Lord is? He's excited when we come to Him and am open to Him as being the king, the ruler of our lives. It's like a feast to Him. And it's nothing about the food. It's nothing about dessert. It's about you coming to Him. He celebrates that. And Abner said to David, I will rise up and go and gather all Israel to my Lord the King, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. The response from Abner, knowing that the king had a feast there for him, that the king was excited that they were in his presence, that his response was that I will, that I will go, that I will arise, that I will go make known to those that are on my outskirts, right? Those that are around me, I'm going to make known to them the covenant in which the king has made with me so that the king will make the same covenant with them. And that's what Jesus wants to do in our midst. He wants to, he longs to see others come. And he longs to see others come because of us going out, sharing the good news, the gospel, with those in need. Amen.